I think I'm going to ask you at the beginning to do something that's really quite difficult, and that is to try and clear your minds and to listen to Genesis 1 as if you haven't heard it before. My hunch is for most of you it's a very familiar text, and sometimes when something is so familiar to us, it's hard to hear it in a fresh way, and tonight I'm asking you to do that, right? My title even, Reading the Whole Page, I didn't come up with this idea myself, but a rabbi described this way of reading as noticing not just the black lines but the white spaces, right? So to kind of look at the page and look at it in a new way, right? So with that in mind, I'm going to read with you, I hope following, Genesis 1, this very familiar passage, all the way down to Genesis 2, the end of verse 3, right? So please follow along, or just close your eyes and listen to the words, right? In the ancient world, when they wrote things down, it was to remind them what to say, right? So not to read silently necessarily, but to hear these words, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. The Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament and separated the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and there was evening and there was morning a second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth put forth vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind upon the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning a third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light upon the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters bring forth swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the firmament of the heavens." So God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the cattle according to their kinds, and everything that creeps upon the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make humankind in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created humankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. And God said, Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, a sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it, because on it God rested from all his work which he had done in creation. I'm going to stop there. And the first thing I'd like to do with you is look at this text and analyze it the way we would another piece of literature. So to really notice things like vocabulary, structure, themes, right? The way you would address any kind of essay or presentation, right? And I'm going to walk through then some of the features of this text, right? So ask perhaps a series of questions. If you've got your hand out, I'm going to walk through those, right? So if you ask the question, when God begins creating, what is there, right? And it seems as though, right, there's this watery deep, right? This void, but it's a watery void of some kind. So that's the primordial state before God begins creating, right? If you ask, how long does it take? We read about 7 days, right? Now, on 6 days, God creates, and then on the seventh day, God rests, right? So the total time frame is 7 days. And there's evening and morning, so at least as we pictured in our mind, these are regular days, right? What's interesting is that the day starts in the evening, right? And again, if you know the Jewish tradition, that's the way it is in the Jewish tradition, right? Fiddler on the Roof, if you remember that movie, they have to get everything done because the Sabbath starts on Friday evening, right? So the day begins in the evening, and that's different than our culture, right? I just want to point that out. Sometimes I think we can overlook the fact that this really doesn't come from our culture, and here's one of those clues, that it comes from a culture that starts the day in the evening, rather than I think we think the day starts in the morning when we get up, right? So we have 7 days, and I find what's very striking is that there's a beautiful pattern to these days, right? I used to have trouble keeping track of what happened on day one, what happened on day two, right? But once I noticed this structure, then things fell into place, right? So on day one, notice God creates light, right? On day two, we have this firmament, right? It's an old word. Some of you might be aware, in newer translations, we have the word vault there, or the word dome, right? Kind of more modern words. This translation that I'm using is the RSV because it's in the public domain, so I don't have to worry about copyright, right? But so if you look at what it does, it separates waters above and waters below, right? So again, this word uses that God creates the heaven. A newer translation will simply use the word sky, right? So on the second day, we've got this dome created, right? There's waters above, there's water below, right? God has made the sky. In effect, an air bubble is created so that life can begin, right? Then the next day, God gathers the seas together so that the dry land emerges, and then God plants vegetation on it, right? So in these first 3 days, if you can picture in your mind, you have a beautiful stage, but it's in some ways it's empty in the sense that there are no moving parts, right? So you've got lush green forests, but you don't have any creatures yet, right? You have a beautiful sky, but no birds, right? And then in this structure, what you see on the last 3 days is that the corresponding moving parts are put in, right? So corresponding with light, we have, I've used the word sun and moon, although if you notice when I read it, it's the greater light and the lesser light, right? And I'll talk more about that later. I think there's something very intentional going on, right? But I think we all, right, recognize the greater light is the sun, the lesser light is the moon. So we have the three bodies that move that give light corresponding to light, right? And then the day five, to fly in the sky, we have birds, and to inhabit the waters below, we have the fish, right? And then on day six, on the dry land and the vegetation, God creates animals and humanity, right? So there's a beautiful, right, 6 day, but two parallel sets of 3 days structure. And then, of course, day seven is completion, right? And in terms of the chapter, I think what you have is you have, it began with this formless void, something that has no shape or order to it. And on day seven, order is achieved and God contemplates, right? I don't know if you've ever thought about, did God really need to rest? You know, does God get worn out? And it's a delightful discussion to read in commentaries for ages and ages. Most scholars say it probably isn't the sense that God is exhausted and needed to really take a good Sunday afternoon nap, but more that this sense of satisfaction when you've set out on a tremendous project and when you're finished, that you sit back and you get satisfaction out of what you've accomplished and you, in a sense, relish the beauty of what you've achieved. So that sense of, but it beautifully brings to completion. You started with chaos and you end with an ordered universe, right? So there's a parallel structure, right? I want to go on and then think about how did this creation come into being? What's the method of creation, right? And in Genesis 1, God very much brings things about through simply speaking, right? So the word of God has tremendous creative power. So it's creation by decree, one command after the other, right? But God not only speaks, then God evaluates, right? God looks at it and he says it's good, right? God puts things in their proper places, right? He separates them. He puts order, right? God names things, right? And that always says if you can name something properly, then you know what it is, right? So when God calls it, that means he understands it. It fits. It's playing its role, right? And then finally, God blesses it. So God clearly creates with the intention that life flourish, human life, the animal kingdom, that the whole cosmos is a place in which life thrives, right? I want to point out, too, next, the name of the deity. So in the English translation, we read God. In Hebrew, that's Elohim. And what I want to point out is that that's a title, right? So in this account, we don't know God on a first-name basis. We know God only by the title that's ascribed to him, right? So I'm starting to pull things together now, the portrait of God, right? I list here sovereign, omniscient, and transcendent, right? Let me begin with omniscient, right? Nowhere in the text does it actually use that word, right? What in the text, though, gives us the idea that God knew beforehand what was going to be happening, right? And I think it's the parallel structure, right? If you would look at that structure and you'd say, on day one, did God know what was going to be happening, what he was going to be doing on day five or six, right? Would you agree it's the structure that tells you yes, right? This is a beautiful, ordered method, clearly planned out before being executed, right? So God knew what was going to happen, right? This idea of God's sovereignty, that the image of God here is very much of a king, right? A king who's in charge, whose word commands things into being, right? So this idea of sovereign, and certainly would you agree transcendent, right? This sense of this is a God that is very unlike us, right? Would you agree none of us can speak things into existence? This is a picture of God that inspires awe and reverence, right? God is very transcendent. Almost distant. If you're inclined to deism, there's a way in which this creation account would be, I think, your preferred account, right? That God sets this whole thing in motion, and then it's a real concern of this account that it can perpetuate itself, right? I don't know if you noticed, the trees have seeds in them, were created to procreate, so are the birds, so are the fish. So God creates this world that can drive itself, right? So this is a very transcendent God, right? I say somewhat anthropomorphic, because although I've emphasized how God is not like us, there is a way that simply the words use, that God speaks, right? Well, we speak, right? So it still is that God is portrayed as a king. Well, not exactly like an earthly king, but still features of a king that we can recognize. So God is somewhat anthropomorphically portrayed, right? Should I step back and explain that word, anthropomorphic? Means that you describe God in terms that make God seem human-like, right? So like us, right? So now what about us? How are we portrayed in this account, right? We have this beautiful phrase that we are created in God's image, right? I have in brackets as, right? And so let me give you an aside here. The Hebrew preposition is b, and it can mean a vast number of things. So technically, in or as is correct, right? In is what's the traditional interpretation, which means that interpreters look at human beings and say, what is there about us? What quality do we have that mirrors God, right? So that we are like God in our being, right? As we now think is probably more appropriate because we are God's image ruling in God's stead. So an image in the sense of God's representative, so God's ambassadors. And that seems to be more likely because when you see what follows, immediately what follows is that we are given dominion and we're to rule the fish of the sea and the birds of the air. So being in God's image connects with our task of being rulers and being given dominion. And then this is kind of another aside. In the ancient world, kings were considered in the image of God. And it was because they were in the image of God that they had the authority and the right to rule, right? So they too were, as the representative of the deity, instilled with power, right? So that ancient setting, and when we see what follows here, now most scholars think probably we are as the image of God, right? Now, I don't think you have to pit those over against each other. I think God gave us this power to rule because we do have these abilities and because we can form a special relationship with God that's not open to the animal kingdom. Right? So it's not an either or, I think it's kind of a both and. So notice again, we're given dominion over the earth. Men, male and female are created at the same time. We don't seem to be individuals here. We seem to be simply a species, right? Male and female, he created them, right? Now, this last one, you can see I've really qualified my terms. Human mortality, perhaps implied, right? So I'm not staking a lot on this. But I put in brackets procreation. When I read this account and see the concern that it has with the future and self-perpetuating, it seems to me it's almost assumed that life is going to have the cycle of you're born, you live, you die, right? Otherwise, why would you be so concerned with the fact that we have to procreate, that we have to be, that we're created to be fruitful, right? So I'm not, you could say, well, but the earth had to be filled. So maybe, you know, this injunction is because the earth was empty in this portrait and it had to be filled, right? So I'm tentative, I'm putting it out there, but I'm not going to go to the wall for this one. I'll just tell you that out front. All right, so kind of summing things up, what's the scope of this account, right? Notice God is the creator of the whole universe here, right? And that our role, I think, is as the pinnacle of creation, right? Everything has led up to us. We are the only part of God's creation that God reflects about before we're created, right? So that God considers, right? And then God acts after he's considered. So things are leading up, and we are the pinnacle of this creation. Right? So I'm going to ask you now to kind of hold that in your thoughts. And I'm going to read what most scholars think is a complementary account of creation, right? Another beginning and another telling of how we and the world came to be, right? Most scholars think verse 4 as the hinge, the link. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. And then the second part of verse 4 begins the second account, right? For example, one thing that scholars notice, suddenly the name of the deity changes. Instead of God, we have Lord in caps, Lord God. And the order is reversed. In Genesis 1, it was always heavens and the earth. Suddenly now we have the earth and the heavens, right? So we think we have a sign here. We're starting something new, right? But let me read this for you. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no plant of the field was yet in the earth and no herb of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon, and it is the one which flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which flows around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may freely eat of every tree that is in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all cattle and to the birds of the air and to every beast of the field. But for the man there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh." I'm going to stop there because I think that really is the end of it, even though the chapter has another verse. You may have heard over the years the chapter and verse divisions have been put in much later, and so they really don't tell us necessarily when something begins or ends, right? So this account, let's do the same sort of work here that we did with the first chapter, right? So we asked, what was the primordial state? And here, rather than being a watery deep, it's more a desert place, right? It lists what's lacking. There's no plants, there's no farmer, and there's no water, right? So this is a hostile environment, but on the other side, being a place where you can't grow things, rather than that you have so much water, right? How long does creation last, right? There aren't clear time indicators. So it's introduced by in the day, right, biyom, but in the context that doesn't tell you. We have sequence here, but no clear chronology of how long things take, right? If you look at the structure, rather than it being parallel, it seems more circular, right? You have the man created, and then the man clearly needs food and water. He's put in a garden, which God has planted, and the garden is watered. And then notice God looks at the man and says, "It's not good." Right? So if you think of the man as kind of a center, right, I think the first thing God does is take care of this man's physical needs, right? So we need food, we need water. So the garden takes care of that. Then God reflects and sees that we need more than just physical sustenance, Right? We have social needs, so the man being alone is not good. Then God creates the animal kingdom, right? And brings all the animals to the man to see what he would call them. And that paragraph ends by saying there's no fit companion yet for the man. So the man's social needs still are unmet. Right? So then again, God goes to work and mates a woman. And this time the man greets the woman by saying, ah, this at last is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Now this is achieved, right? He has a fit companion. Right? So it's as though you start with the man and then you work out from there to meet the needs of the man, right? So a very different structure, it seems, right? This is more of a story, right? I didn't draw attention, but the first one is almost like a list of things. There's this and this, whereas this has some plot, right? You start with a lack, then God fills the lack, right? Then God notices another lack, right? Something is not good, then God fills that lack, right? And brings it to conclusion. If we look at how God achieves the creation, rather than simply speaking, notice how hands-on God is here, right? God forms us out of the ground, so God works with the dust, right? Almost like a potter. God plants a garden, so that's an image of a farmer, right? God puts the man to sleep. There's an anesthetist at work, right? God cuts the man open. There's a surgeon at work, right? So this is not a God who is distant, but really a God who is very involved with his creation, right? And the making of it sounds like a God, again, very much like us, right? So in this case, I rather than describing God as somewhat anthropomorphic with Genesis 1, I say very anthropomorphic, right? I've highlighted the verbs so that they jump out at you so that you can more easily see how God's creating is described, right? Then I want to go on and say, look at the name of the deity, right? We have Lord in capitals, God. So I put in brackets, the Hebrew is Yahweh Elohim, right? And this is in some ways an unfortunate thing that in English we don't capture in our translation the fact that Lord actually refers to the personal name of the deity, right? And that has to do with, a story of how the Jewish community slowly stopped saying the name of God so that in the text, when the tetragrammaton, the four letters of God's name appeared, they wrote vowels to remind you not to say Yahweh, but to say Adonai. And so when we have Lord in caps, that's to indicate to you it's that Lord and behind it is actually the personal name of God. So you can see this kind of all hangs together. Here's a picture of God who's very much like us, and we're on a first-name basis with this God, right? And that leads into that this portrait of God is very imminent, right? This is a God who we can imagine being with us, beside us, a God who works like we do with our hands. Now, I've even included the word experimenting here, right? And if you're like me, that's a hard one to get my mind around, right? Does God experiment, right? It certainly is a contrast to God being omniscient, right? Now, what in the text leads me to suggest that God is experimenting, right? And it seems to me when you see that God sees that the man is alone and it's not good and creates the animal kingdom, and at the end of that effort, we're told, and the man is still alone and it's not good. It was like, well, that was plan A, and it didn't work the way I expected to. Not that there's anything wrong with the animal kingdom, but it didn't meet the need that this man has for a fit companion, right? So let me go to plan B, right? Does that sound like experimenting, right? Again, I think for those of us brought on the Reformed tradition, that's not usually a word that we put next to the word God. But that's what I'm responding to in the text, right? So this picture of God is very anthropomorphic. This is a God who works like us. Like, I would guess that none of you can do what God in Genesis 1 does, say, no, 20 years from now, just what you're going to be doing, right? But I think we're much more like the God we meet in Genesis 2, that we take one step and then we can see what the next step needs to be, and then we can see what the next step. So it's kind of step by step that we accomplish things. Right? All right, the portrait of humanity. All right, here we meet a man. Some translations translate it earthling to make it clearer that we are created from the ground and very closely connected to the ground, right? Another ingredient that we have to bring us to life is that we have God's breath in us, right? Then a woman, Isha, is created from the man, Ish. So in this account, man and woman are created separately, right? One at the beginning, one at the end, right? Although if there's time in the question and answer period, you can ask me. There's another explanation of that too, which I find very interesting. Notice we are here entrusted with the care of the garden, right? And here I feel quite confident in saying we're portrayed as mortal. Right? There are two trees in the garden, right? Tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. And when we disobey, we're driven out of the garden lest we eat from the tree of eternal life. So I think the assumption in this is that we are mortal. We had the opportunity, perhaps the potential of becoming immortal if we had eaten from that tree. But we didn't, right? And so we stay in our mortal state, right? So again, what's the scope of this account? Yahweh, right? So I'm using the personal name of God, is the creator of humanity. And the focus is this place, paradise, right? We're in the Garden of Eden. So let me, you see I have conclusions listed here. Let me pull together what I hope I've made clear, that first paragraph. Genesis chapters 1 and 2 contain two distinct accounts of creation. These accounts are complementary in their theological message. Right? Our understanding of God, humanity, and our task in the world is deepened and enriched by having two pictures. Further, having two accounts which disagree on their science suggests that the intention of the chapters is not to teach an accurate scientific account of the beginning of the cosmos in human history, right? So let me unpack that a little bit, right? So I'm saying they're complementary and that their intention is to teach theology first of all. And that even though they say different things about God, we can hold those different things together in our mind, and I think we're enriched by having those, right? So the portrait of God is both transcendent and immanent. I think throughout Scripture, at times we meet God and he's portrayed as the ruler of the universe, as the judge who is going to call us to account, right? A God that we rightly fear and reverence. I think that picture is very strong in Scripture. But there's also the picture of God, I'm thinking of John's Gospel where Jesus says, call me a friend, right? Or I'm thinking of Hosea where God is pictured as a parent lifting up a toddler, right? A God who wrestles within himself about, I know what I should do, they deserve punishment, but I can't bring myself to do that. So it seems to me all through Scripture we have both of these portraits of God. And at one level, they're intention, and yet at another level, I think we're asked to say they're true, to say amen to them. And at different points, perhaps in our faith life, one or the other is what we need to know, right? So that at some points I think it's right that the God who inspires awe challenges us and maybe calls us to account, and that we need to rightly say, this is a God that I need to fear, right? And at other times, perhaps especially in times of suffering, that then we have the experience of the God who walks beside us and who is our friend and who we know understands us because he's so close to us, right? So these portraits of the deity and of humanity, although there are some differences, I suggest ultimately are complementary, right? So for example, humanity, whether the label that's put with us is that we're in the image of God or that unlike any other creature, we have God's breath in us, It's saying different things at one level, but I think at a very profound level they're in agreement that we are both like the animal kingdom, but yet we have a unique relationship to God that no other creature in this world has. Right? So they're complementary, I would say. Whereas the science piece, it seems to me they're different and they're not complementary. Right? So the sequence, it seems to me, can either be one way or the other, but not both. Right? And so the fact that it holds these two together, which disagree on science, for me is one reason why I conclude it's not in the business of teaching science. Right? What it's in the business of teaching is theology, right? It's telling us who God is, what the nature of the world is, who we are, how God relates to us, how we're to live in this world. That's the intention of the text. Right? Okay, I'm going to go on and talk. If you turn this sheet over, I'm going to do a different kind of analysis now, and that is putting this text in its ancient Near Eastern context, so doing historical analysis. Right? You can see the top half of the page, I'm considering the shape of the universe as we read about it in Genesis, and then drawing comparisons to how the universe is organized in Babylon and how it's organized in Egypt, right? I didn't draw these pictures, so that cool camel, right, is, I think, a very artistic rendering. But can you see that the organization of the universe in Genesis 1? If you map out, as we're going through the days of creation, that this is the picture of the world that emerges, right? There are waters above the firmament. There are waters below, right? We have the seas gathered and the dry land appears, so that we have the sky formed in the seas. We have the vegetation on the land. Then on day 4, right, God creates the greater light and the lesser light, and he puts them in the firmament, right? So not above the firmament, not below the firmament, they're in the firmament. So I think they're like light fixtures, right? That's how I imagine them, right? They're like light fixtures sitting up there, kind of hanging. And again, the earth is flat. This is a geocentric picture of the universe. The sun, notice, is moving around the earth rather than the earth moving around the sun. So there's the picture that emerges in Genesis and in other places in Scripture. If you, look in Genesis 7, how the flood is described. It's, again, the floodgates of heaven opened and the great deep was unstopped, right? So can you see, that would be like more or less everything, right? The water would rush in from the top and from the bottom, and in effect you go back to a state before creation again, right? So this is the picture that emerges throughout the Old Testament. Oh, Sheol, by the way, is the realm of the dead, so that we don't meet in Genesis 1, that we meet elsewhere, right? Okay, now look at the universe in Egypt. And this picture, of course, looks very crowded, and maybe your first reaction is that it looks very different. But what I want to show you is the basic shape is the same, right? So you have Shu, the god of the air. Okay, that's the deity that's standing with arms up like this. Separates Nut, his daughter, who's the heavenly vault. So if you notice, that's a female bending over, right? And then there's a reclining deity, Geb. That's his son, who's the earth, right? And then those dots on the outside, that also is water. And that is a boat that's sailing around the daughter. And in that boat is the sun god, right? So this picture of the universe explains how the sun travels from one side to the other, right? So even though it's much more complicated, can you see the basic shape is the same? The earth is flat. We have a dome above us. Above the dome is water. Beneath is also water. That's not illustrated clearly here, right? Now let's go to Babylon. So Israel is a small country that's a land bridge between Egypt and Babylon. So that's why I'm choosing these accounts to compare with the biblical account, right? So Enuma Elish, she's a famous account that comes out of Babylon, and it begins first by the creation of gods, a theogony, and then there are battles between the gods, and at a certain point, the younger generation, who has Marduk as their champion, makes war against the older generation, makes war against Tiamat, who's the mother mother deity. Marduk manages to kill her, right? And then he looks and he decides to do some creating. So let me read this part that's at the bottom of that small print, right? The Lord, so that's Marduk, paused to view her dead body, and that's Tiamat, right? That he might divide the monster and do artful works. He split her like a shellfish into two parts. Half of her he set up and sealed it as sky, pulled down the bar and posted guards. He bade them not to let her waters escape, right? So by this, originally she is the deity of salt water, right? So again, can you see what he's doing? He's taking a dried fish, so think of a dried, splitting it in two, setting half up as the sky, closing the hole so that the water does not escape, and the other half he's setting up as the earth, right? So again, how you get there is very different, right? This involves bloodshed, violence, inter-family warfare, but when you just map out the basic shape, it's the same shape, right? Now, my conclusion, why I've walked you through this, is to make this case, right? The science of Genesis 1 is the science of that ancient Near Eastern culture, right? When an ancient Hebrew would read this and imagine it in their head, this would be nothing new to them, right? The same way that if I drew the solar system on the blackboard with the nine planets and the moon revolving around the earth, this would be, I'm assuming, nothing new to you, right? Everybody knows that, right? So here, too, in these creation accounts, my case is Genesis 1 is working with a picture of the world that is assumed in this ancient world, right? So in effect, the science of Genesis 1 is nothing new. That's the case I want to make, right? What's new is the theology, right? And to make that part of my case, I want you to look at these little boxes that I have in the bottom of the page, right? So I've taken some very brief excerpts from, again, some of these creation accounts that are prevalent in the ancient Near East, right? So let's look at the Atrahasis epic, right? It comes from Babylon, we think before 1600 BC, right? Here, again, we've got polytheism. There's a whole pantheon of gods. The lesser gods are the ones that are doing the manual labor for the older gods, right? And not surprisingly, they resent that, right? So let me read what's in italics. When the gods labored in the fashion of men and were subjected to toil, the toil of the gods was great, burdensome their labor, immense their distress, right? So they rebel. To be rid of their burden, they decide to create man. And the god Ea, one of the high gods who's on the side of this pantheon, the lower gods, advises this. Cut the throat of a god with his blood and his flesh. Let Nintu, who's the mother goddess, mix clay so that god and man are mingled in the clay. Right? So what I want to point out to you is notice we're made of two ingredients according to this Atrahasis epic, right? We have both the blood and flesh of a deity and clay, right? Now, but so you'd say, well, there's connections there with Genesis 2, right? We're created in Genesis 2, right, from the dust of the earth and the breath of God, right? So again, I want to make this point. It's working in this similar thought world. Now, what's different, of course, is what's the reason why humanity was created here, right? And if we had more time, we're created to do the drudgery, right? The gods are sick of doing all this manual labor, so human beings are created. So in effect, we're created to be slaves to do the really hard physical labor, right? Now, can you see what a contrast that is, right? When you put that next to Genesis, where either we're made in God's image and given dominion, or in Genesis 2, we're told to cultivate the garden. We're in charge of the garden. We do work, but it's work that involves using our mind as well as our hands, right? That empowers the whole person, right? Okay, let's look at the Babylonian theodicy. There's another piece here that I want to point out. So similar, we're made of two ingredients here, but this adds another element. The king of the gods, creator of mankind, the god Ea, who modeled their clay, the goddess who fashioned them, gave man a perverse spirit. They gave him forever not truth but the lie. Right? So again, two ingredients, clay, spirit. But again, notice what's different, right? At the end of this, you can't say that we're good, right? Can you see at the end of this, it's explaining why human beings are perverse, right? The spirit within us is a lying spirit. Right? So again, who are we and what's our status is very different, even though the thought world is the same, right? I'm going to read a selection from the Gilgamesh epic, which goes on to the next part, Genesis 3. Right? I want to talk about the fact that it looks here, too, as though we had the chance to be immortal, but it was lost. And then also the snake, the serpent, plays a key role, right? So haunted by the idea of death, Gilgamesh leaves in search of immortality. The hero of the flood reveals to him the existence of an herb of life. Gilgamesh succeeds in plucking it from the abyss and wants to take it to his city. He goes for 2 days and then stops. Gilgamesh saw a well whose water was cool. He went down into it to bathe in the water. A serpent snuffed the fragrance of the plant. Silently it came up from the earth and carried off the plant. Immediately it shed its old skin. Thereupon Gilgamesh sat down and wept, his tears running down over his face. So here too, we lost the chance for immortality when Gilgamesh, when the serpent took the plant. And it explains here why snakes shed their skin, right? In Genesis 3, we get to learn why snakes crawl on the ground, right? So in both cases, a snake is instrumental in us losing immortality, right? But again, the differences are striking. So here, I'm going to pull things together. Go back to the first page and let me read the closing paragraph and see if I've convinced you of this. When the opening chapters of Genesis are compared to other creation accounts in the ancient Near East, their genre as polemical literature is apparent. Right? So by polemical, I mean they're not only teaching you positive content, they're also saying no against another prevailing idea. So there's a both yes and a no going on, right? Although they operate in the same thought world and use many of the same literary devices, their intent is to assert a distinct theological message about the nature of God, humanity, the world, our relationship to God, and our task in this world. These chapters are aimed at persuading ancient Hebrews to believe a gospel, used in the sense of the good news, at odds with their neighbors, right? So again, by looking at it in its historical setting, I feel like that kind of affirms this claim that, again, it's not teaching science so much, it's teaching theology. That's what's different. That's what they wouldn't know before, right? And that was the radically new thing it had to teach them, right? So if I can pull things together, when we, in this discussion, look at what does the Bible tell us about science and vice versa, right? When I read these chapters and think about it, I think, in effect, there are four options that Christians and non-Christians have taken, right? One is you can read the Bible and say it does not cohere with modern science, right? So one reaction is that you can decide the Bible is a worthless document. Forget the Bible, right? And there are many modern Christians who have done that because they would say the science is outdated, and for a host of other reasons, right? So one is reject the Bible, right? Another option is basically reject science, right? If the Bible and the science disagree, who should I listen to? Right? For some believers, it's the Bible, right? Let's throw out science, right? Now, I think that one is extremely difficult. When I hear people say that, I think, there's so many ways in which we use science that I wonder, you know, if you think of all kind of medical advances that we are grateful for, how did they come about, right? It's basic work of science. We use science and its methodology in all walks of life. And so I don't see that is a real option, right? I think we benefit, and I see scientists here, I'm sure they know much more than I do how we have benefited by science. But that is, you know, a role, one of the answers, right? Another answer is to try your best to harmonize. You're going to take science and these creation accounts, and you are going to make them agree. Now, I think you can see, I don't see how that works either. It seems to me as soon as you establish that you have not one creation account, but two, I don't see how harmonizing is going to work. Are you going to harmonize with science in Genesis 1? But Genesis 1 disagrees with Genesis 2 in its science. So are you going to harmonize with science in Genesis 2? But then what are you going to do with Genesis 1? It seems to me as soon as you establish that there's two accounts of creation, it feels to me like that project is untenable, right? So the third one is the one that I've been promoting here, is to say science does its work and they're not perfect, like no discipline is perfect, but let them do their work. And the Bible is addressing different important views that we need to hear, right? We need to learn about who God is, who we are, what the nature of our world is, what our relationship to God is, what our task in this world is. And that those are the interests of Genesis 1 and 2. That's what we need to hear from them. And I would make the case, Calvin has a very nice paragraph where he makes that claim. We should not expect Moses to know what the astronomers know, right? Moses is talking in kind of common sense ways to the people of his time. Right? And we should let the astronomers do their work, and we should learn from Moses what Moses has to say to us. Right? Before I end, there's one last thing I want to do. I want to even make the case that not only does Genesis 1 not teach science, I would make the case that it even is playful with science. Right? And here's what I want to point out to you. Genesis 1, on day 1, God creates light, right? But the sun is not created until day 4, right? Now, to my knowledge, Genesis 1 is unique, right? If you think of it, you don't have to be a modern scientist to figure out it's when the sun comes up that things get light, right? And it's when the sun goes down that things get dark. So every creation account that I know about brings together light and sun. But this account does not do that, right? And then there's another peculiar feature of this account, right? That on day 4, the word sun doesn't appear. We have the greater light and the lesser light, right? To rule the day and to rule the night, right? Now, why don't we just have the word sun and moon there, right? Does Hebrew not have a word, you think, for sun and moon? Every language in the world has a word for sun and moon because that's part of the experience of everyone in the whole world, right? We can imagine if you're living at the equator, you might not have a word for snow, right? But would you agree everyone experiences the sun and the moon? So every language has a word for sun and moon. Why doesn't it use that word, right? And from what we can tell is the word Shamash, the word for sun, is the name of a deity, right? So it was worshipped. And if you notice in this account, right, there's a long description when the sun and the moon are created that they are given this authority, their delegated authority, to rule, right? Now, most scholars think the context of this is Israel is in exile in Babylon. They're surrounded by a whole host of new temptations, a prime one being to worship the gods of the Babylonians. And that would make good sense because they were defeated by Babylon, and therefore those gods must be stronger, right? And the high god was the sun god. So what this text is doing, I think, by having these peculiar features of light without sun and not naming the sun, is telling the Israelites, don't worship the sun god, right? Our God can generate light without the sun, right? So our God is the first creator of light, and when the sun is created, the sun is working for our God, right? And the sun is not divine. The sun, like everything else, is part of created reality, but itself is not divine, right? And so I think when I put it in these contexts, these features become clearer to me, but given our context, I think for me it also is clearer than that its intention is not to teach science, but is intended to teach theology. So I think this is a good place to stop.
I'll ask a question, and then as I see hands, I will hand over the mic to whoever puts up their hand. My question is the relationship of that second account, chapter 2, to the story of Adam, Eve, and the serpent in Genesis 3. Those two chapters really seem part of the same narrative, and on the handout they are, right? Because the man and woman are naked and not ashamed, and then there is a serpent there, and the whole tree, the tree of life comes into play, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So if Genesis 2 doesn't give a factual account of how God created everything or how long God took to create everything, what does that say about the factuality or historicity of the rest of the narrative in Genesis 3?
All right. I thought he was my friend. Yeah.
Yeah, that's an easy question.
Yeah. He's very correct that Genesis 3 follows on Genesis 2, and so the narrative continues, and you can see, the name Lord God continues, the two people continue, so it does flow one into the other. So my assessment of Genesis 2 would carry into Genesis 3. Seems to me it's wrong to read this as a factual account of how the world came to be. Again, I think it's answering these very basic human questions. How did the world that we live in get to be, and what are we to make of this reality? What's its meaning, right? And it's if you look at 2 and 3, in some ways it's a typical account where you first describe an ideal state, and then you describe how we got to the, quote, real state that you and I live in, right? And so, some of the interesting patterns are that in the ideal state, there's no hierarchy, right? So I don't know, before things go awry, did you notice God walks in the garden in the cool of the day? He wants to be a companion with us, and they hear God's footsteps, right? So that's very anthropomorphic, right? The man and the woman have equality, and an animal talks, right? So before things go wrong, there's a way in which the divine, the human, and the animal kingdom, in some ways, are all on the same field, right? By the time you get done, you've got a very clear hierarchy of God, man, woman, animal kingdom, right? Which is the experience of ancient Israel, right? But what's, I think, very profound and what it's telling an ancient Israelite is, this was not part of the good intention, right? So the good intention of God was that we, in effect, are companions, right? That God walks with us. The original good intention of God is that men and women are also companions of each other. And the animal kingdom, too, that we have a very close relationship to the animal kingdom, right? So it's describing this sense of this is the, quote, real world that we live in, right, with all its hierarchy, brokenness, but this was not the original intention, right? We can imagine a world in which things were better than the world we presently live in, right? Does that make sense?
Yeah, thank you. Yeah. Now, questions. Here, I'll jam back here.
Carrying on from that, let's just accept that what you're saying is correct about Genesis 3, okay, and the fall and how you read that.
Yeah.
Is there a way of looking at the way Jesus would have understood all of that scripture and how Paul would have understood all of that scripture so that when they refer to the fall of Adam mm-hmm. in a literalistic way mm-hmm. or seemingly, mm-hmm. that they really don't mean it the way that we take it, that they're kind of playing along with the narrative rather than saying, yep, he lived and the snake did this thing, and just like you read it, that's the way it was. Because if you start off with the premise that that's the way it was, then when you get to Jesus and Paul and saying things about the fall, you go, ah, see, they confirm it. Can you comment on that from a literary standpoint?
Yeah, I think, so you're asking, in effect, how does the New Testament work with this narrative, right?
With your reading of it.
Yeah, and with my reading of it, right? Let me first make the case there there's no consistent way that the New Testament reads it. So for example, Paul in Romans says, as in Adam all died, right, so in Christ all shall be made alive, right? Timothy says, it was not the man who was deceived, it was the woman. And therefore women are silenced in the church. Well, who sinned? Was it the man or the woman? Now, we can work to harmonize them, but my reason for pointing it out is both Paul and Timothy are making an argument in a certain context, right? And they're drawing on their tradition to make their argument, right? And they're arguing as first century Jews would argue. Now, I don't think that means that we have to argue like first century Jews. Does that make sense? Right? So another example. Paul in Galatians uses allegory. He talks about Sarah and Hagar. Now, is that the meaning of the Sarah-Hagar narrative? And I think it's Paul's reading of the Sarah-Hagar narrative, and it's in our canon. And so there's a way that Paul is lining it up so that we understand that in Christ we are sons and not slaves, right? And I think that's the message we need to learn. I think what we don't need to learn is that we have to use allegory, right? Because the Reformation said allegory is a wrong way to interpret. The Reformation threw out the allegory and said it's the plain meaning of Scripture. Right? So what I'm wanting to distinguish is, in some ways, the same thing I'm doing here. What is assumed by the text? Right? And what is the message of the text? Right? So I'm saying Paul assumes allegory. He's not teaching allegory. Right? He's working with the text in a certain way to make a certain theological point. Right? And I think his theological point is that in Romans, all humanity is in need of a redeemer. All humanity goes wrong, and we can't save ourselves, right? And I would say amen to that, right? Right. Does that get at it? Yeah? Okay. Somewhat, yeah?
Saw a hand up somewhere else over here. Yeah.
You sort of suggested that the humans were mortal before the fall.
Yeah.
Is that a controversial thing to say or not? It's question part one.
Yeah. Okay.
And then part two is, for people who are in that, who would support that, is there some kind of backup plan for what happens after they die? This is, you know, before the fall, the mortality before the fall.
Oh, I see. Yeah. Okay. At least I grew up thinking that we were created immortal. Am I the only one? I think for the most part, at a certain point, I read it carefully, and I thought, I don't think that's what the text is teaching. But somehow, I had gotten that idea, right? So that's, in a sense, why I'm stressing it, because I'm rightly or wrongly assuming other people may have had the same experience. Now, I think a difference, if you're immortal or immortal, maybe is the difference between God says consistently creation is good. I think that's different than saying it's perfect. And so somehow I think we can say the creation is good and the cycle of life and death is part of a good creation. Right? I have a hard time saying it's part of a perfect world. Right? So there's part of the message of Scripture is that death is also the enemy. Right? And I think there's an ambivalence going on in Scripture. Right? And I think in some ways you can say, sometimes a death is not a tragedy, right? If you live to a ripe old age, right, that you die full of years, it says, right? That's a very different matter than dying as a young person, right? Or, you know, before you've been able to complete your life. So I think maybe the difference between good and perfect is what I think a lot of people would read into, are we mortal or are we not mortal, right? Now, there was another piece of your question that I'm forgetting. You remember what it is?
Yeah. So I personally didn't grow up in church, so I I go to a church now, but what I was told as I entered churches was that the Garden of Eden was perfect.
Okay.
Right, and that was part of Orthodox Christian belief.
Okay.
And what you're saying sounds not part of that Orthodox Christian belief, and
yeah.
I'm
So the,
even
yeah, this, I mean, this
so
idea
how,
that it's
how, how unorthodox is that? I guess I want to know.
I don't think it's unorthodox. I think okay. there's all kinds of things we grow up believing, and then when you look at it, you think, I don't remember someone making a big case out of this. Somehow I came to this opinion, you know, and when I rethink it, I think differently, but it doesn't mean it's unorthodox. Mm-hmm.
Right? I notice that it says, let us...
Oh, mm-hmm.
make humankind in our image right. after our likeness.
Yeah. Yeah.
And this is before the whole concept of Trinity, obviously.
Sure, yeah.
And you notice that royalty today always refer to themselves in the plural.
Right.
For example, Elizabeth says, we yeah. agree to do that or
yeah.
something.
Yeah.
Can you explain what the message is by the writers, why that is in yeah. the plural?
I think you've hit on it exactly. It's called the royal we. And there are other places in Scripture where you have the same fluctuation. A classic one is Isaiah chapter 6. He sees God on a throne surrounded by the seraphim. And in that passage, it's who shall go for us and whom shall I send? The same plural singular fluctuation. And in that one, because it's very clear, it's God on the throne surrounded by the seraphim, it's very much the royal we, right? So that God can fluctuate between singular and plural, as you say the queen does, right? And most scholars think in terms of what an ancient Hebrew listener would have heard, they would have heard the royal we, right? So, and that fits with this image in Genesis 1 as God is a king, right? So God conferring with his court before creating humanity. Now, theologians, some theologians say, well, here's a glimpse already of the Trinity, right? This sense of there's plurality within God, and yet God is one. So, now, we know the Trinity wasn't articulated until the second century. So it's hard to imagine that that was in the mind of the writer. But you can still say there's this basic notion God is one, and yet God also, there's plurality within God. Well, it's tantalizing to think about. Yeah. Thanks for noticing, your careful listener. Yeah.
Yeah. It's part of Reformed theology generally, the Heidelberg Catechism, the canon, the Belgic Confession, and so on, mm-hmm. to say that human beings are in this sinful condition
right.
and, in fact, need salvation and right. Life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And his sacrifice provides that. And it's part of our theology also to give an account of how it happens that human beings are in this sinful condition. There is original sin, which arises because of the the sin of some of Adam and Eve's aboriginal beginners of our race. Now, I take it you're suggesting the Bible doesn't really teach that sort of thing. It doesn't say. Teach that there was an original pair who sinned, and on account of that, there is original sin, and from that, as well as actual sin, that's what we need salvation for or from. Mm-hmm. Do you have some suggestions, some other suggestion then, as to how it happens that human beings are mm-hmm. in this condition of requiring salvation?
Mm-hmm. I brought my Bible along. No, I appreciate the question. It certainly is the case throughout Scripture that human beings are portrayed as being sinful and consistently shooting themselves in the foot, harming each other, and broken, right? Genesis tells this narrative, you're right, of the fall in the garden. But what a lot of scholars have noticed, and you perhaps as well, later in Scripture, when, for example, the prophets are telling Israel that they're so sinful, they never refer to this as their explanation of why that is the case. That it's only in the intertestamental literature that Genesis is referred to. So somehow this narrative did not shape the understanding of Old Testament people of why are things the way they are. And what I wanted to read, because I think it's a beautiful passage, is the Song of the Vineyard in Isaiah, where I think Isaiah is exactly dealing with how to explain this propensity that human beings have to cause suffering, right? It's short, so let me, please indulge me. Isaiah chapter 5. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. He expected it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, inhabitants of Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I had not done in it? When I expected it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste, and it shall not be pruned or hoed, and it shall be overgrown with briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they not rain on it. For the vineyard is the Lord, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the people of Judah are his pleasant planting. He expected justice but saw bloodshed, righteousness but heard a cry. And it seems to me the answer that's given there is there's no answer, right? When God did everything for this vineyard, why was there not a good harvest? And I think in this passage, Scripture gives no answer, right? Then it seems to me later on in Isaiah, God is described as bringing weal and woe, right? Disaster and goodness. So in that piece, God, the sovereignty of God is emphasized to the extent that God is the one who is the cause of disaster and suffering. So it seems to me in the Old Testament, it is in a sense a conundrum. And there are several answers that are given to it. What's consistent is that human beings are sinful and that we cannot save ourselves. That seems to me is a consistent message, and I think that's the message of the Belgian Confession as well.
Here we go.
I had this conversation with Dan once, but I'm not going to tell you what he said. But is there any way from your, you know, scholarly point of view that the first couple chapters of Genesis, instead of depicting our original condition, depict our ultimate condition, to be understood that way? Yeah. That the communication is not originally we were perfect and now we're fallen, but that, I know this is opening up probably a big theological thing of worms, I'm not New Age at all, but there is a destination for our race that we see depicted there as opposed to the fallenness.
I think what is very interesting is that the beginning and the end of Scripture have a lot in common, right? So they deal a lot with metaphor and story, in picture language. And I think in part, I understand Scripture as God's word in human words. So both of them are depicting perfect human states or good human states, right? But they're depicting it in words of fallen humanity, right? So it's we human beings who know sin and suffering are describing a state where there is no sin and suffering, right? Where everyone thrives and flourishes. And I think you can see that's why we need picture language, because we're describing something that we have not ourselves experienced. Right? So to me, it's interesting to think about, like Jesus, when he describes heaven, says, the lame will leap for joy and the blind will see, right? And when I think about those metaphors, I think, well, if you're a lame person, you are surrounded by walking people, and I think you could imagine yourself, perhaps, right, doing what they're doing. But what if you're blind and have been from birth? Can you imagine what it's like to see? And I don't think you could, right? So between those two, somehow we have, I think, Genesis and Revelation, right? And I think there is a way that when we ask, what was God's original intention for humanity, where do we look in Scripture? I think we look at the beginning, right? And we look at where we're going. And there is a way that those are the two bookends, and that they, in some ways, reflect each other. But I also want to point out how they're different. I mean, this is a garden, and we end up in a city. So I think Scripture also says we're given a task. We don't just go back to the garden, right? There is a meaning to human history, and part of our history is to develop this good gift that God gave us. So there's differences as well, but I don't know if that gets somewhat at what you were asking? Yeah, okay, thank you.
You pointed out in Genesis 1 here how male and female are created simultaneously, yeah. And that sort of implies more than just one male and one female, correct?
Yeah, they seem to be a species.
Yeah, then my question is, I always had kind of wrestled with the passage where Cain is banished, and he's worried about these other people, you know, and I had heard people explain that as, well, Adam and Eve had other children. That seemed kind of far-fetched to me because Cain would have mentioned they're his brothers and sisters then. Why would they want to kill him? But right. I, you know, assumed then that maybe the writer of that story, the Cain and Abel story, maybe found a precedent for other people existing because of Genesis 1, kind of implying that God's creating more than just Adam and Eve. But it's also my understanding from what I've read that Genesis 1 was written much later than this portion of Genesis 2 through Adam and Eve having Cain and Abel. Is that correct? And if so, is that just an oversight on the part of the author that these other people are out there existing that Cain is afraid of? If any of that made sense.
Yeah, it did. And I'm glad you, because I thought, on the one hand, it looks like you might have an out, but you're correct in saying most scholars think the account in Genesis 1 is written later than the account in Genesis 2. So it's not going to solve your problem, okay. Right? Unfortunately, right. I think for most scholars, again, we shouldn't come to the text to think we have an accurate picture of history here, right? And so, although the narrative continues and it seems, I mean, there's tremendous problems if you think this is accurate history, right? Incest is the beginning of the human race. I mean, there's a lot of problems here. So this is in some ways an idealized history, and it's showing, I think, very quickly the propensity of human beings to fratricide and banishment. There's one interesting theory that looks on these opening chapters, starting in chapter 2, as being modeled on the first royal family. If you think of David and then his sons, right? So David commits adultery. There's a whole unraveling of his family life. One of his sons, right? Absalom kills Amnon, right? He's banished from the kingdom, right? So that some scholars think there are clues that the language comes from the same time period and that maybe those events of the first family in the sense of the royal family were part of the occasion of reflecting on human sinfulness, right? And perhaps that was woven into this. So,
this is probably not a fair question.
Oh, great.
But we've talked...
Aren't we done yet? I thought we were going
to... We've talked a lot about how to interpret Scripture, or how not to interpret it in the way that most of us grew up interpreting it. As a Christian, how do you perceive the Bible?
Okay. I used the phrase before that I understand it to be God's word in human words, right? So behind that, Christians have different views, for example, of what inspiration entails and what the authority of Scripture entails, right? So typically, for inspiration, you either think it's organic or mechanical. I don't know if these words, right? So organic inspiration means that God, in effect, inspires a person who still remains a person, you know, a member of their own culture, limited by their place in history. Mechanical is more that you are like a typewriter, right? So that means that you are not, in effect, a person who is limited by your time and place. I find organic inspiration makes a lot of sense of what I see in Scripture, so that, you know, these accounts really make sense given their ancient milieu, right? And if I understand that ancient world better, I understand this account better, so that the human authors really were members of their community and their time and place, right? We talk about what kind of authority the Bible has. And again, two words that are bandied about our Scripture is inerrant or infallible, right? Inerrant typically means without error of any kind. So then you would approach Scripture and expect it to teach accurate science, history, geology, theology, of course, right? Infallible means that you come to it expecting it to be trustworthy and sufficient in what it teaches for your salvation and the Christian life, right? And again, it seems to me that does justice to the kind of book the Bible is, and it, I'm very happy that the Reformed tradition also holds that, right? So if you read the Belgian Confession, right? So does that, maybe that's a wonderful last question, or there's still one more?
There's one back here. And I think this will be the last question.
So this seems to be the answer to the question that's always bothered me ever since a small child, is that we don't have the original autographs, the original writings, and these are copies on copies. And I think you just answered my question in terms of what you think. You have no problem in terms of us not really having anywhere in our scriptures the original autographs.
I'd be happy if we did. I think all scholars would be thrilled if we came upon the original, you know, book of Exodus, but we don't. You're right. We only have copies of copies of copies, right? I think most scholars are very confident, though, that copyists were very faithful in their task, that once the understanding came that this was sacred, that then their copying was very precise, meticulous, and that therefore we can count on them, right? And the Dead Sea Scrolls discovery kind of confirms that, right? Between the most recent text, the Masoretic text that we have dated to about 1,000, when we found the Dead Sea Scrolls, right, 1,000 years of copying were eliminated, and they were very, very, very close. So I think most scholars think the fact that it's copies of copies of copies doesn't undermine its trustworthiness. Right? Well, that's copying, rather than, I think his question was more to when this was first written, communicated, who was that? Who was that person? Right? Was that person a member of their time or not? Right? At a certain point, then it gets written down and then it gets copied. Right? Does that help? Yeah? Okay.
Well, Chris, thank you so very much. That was very wonderful. Appreciate it.
Thank you.